want to read the 10th chapter of Romans in its entirety, and then we'll take verses 18 through 21 for our preaching text today. Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come to thee this morning in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it is by that excellent and glorious name that poor sinners such as ourselves are able to come before thy great throne. Father, we are thankful that you called us by your grace and saved us with a holy calling. We're thankful for all of our spiritual blessings treasured up in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Father, we worship thee and we confess our many sins and pray that thou wouldst have mercy upon us. We thank thee for all of our spiritual blessings. We would thank thee for thy inspired word. We're thankful that thou hast preserved thy word to our generation and caused it to be translated into our mother tongue. Father, we thank thee that thou hast preserved us another week and brought us back to the house of the Lord on this Sabbath day. Father, on this special Lord's Day that the church has set aside to commemorate the death of our risen Lord and to remember his broken body and shed blood, we pray that our minds might more than ever be focused upon Christ today. We anticipate the simple ordinance finally and look forward to the communion service to follow the regular service today. Father, we lift up to you all the concerns of the church today. We would pray especially for Sister Kay that thou wouldst help her. Father, we would pray for all of our loved ones that are unconverted. We pray for our children and grandchildren that they might come to know you while they're tender in years. We pray for some of ours that have gone far into sin. Father, please have mercy upon them. Father, please rescue them by your grace. Father, we are thankful this week for overtures of peace in Korea. And we know not all the things that are going on behind the scenes, things that are being done by the international bankers and by the high muckety-muck people of the world. But if this should work out for peace in that part of the world and possibly allow for more freedom of the gospel to be preached, we know it will be a good thing. And Father, whenever we hear of men putting down their arms and living at peace, we rejoice in that. And we pray for the days when the nation shall flow to the hill of Zion to learn the law of God, and for the days when nations shall learn war no more, and when they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Hasten the day, O Lord. Hasten the increase of the government of your Son. Cause your kingdom to come with power before our very eyes. Bless the preaching of the gospel all over the world, but bless it now in this place. Send forth the word from your ministers this day with converting and sanctifying power, and cause us all to receive the word with all readiness of mind. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now our preaching text today is Romans 10, verses 18 through 21. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now the name of our message today will be God's Surprising Grace. God's Surprising Grace. And God's grace is always surprising. The way God works, the way He converts sinners, the way He calls His elect effectually. And it's just always, God always works in such a way as to amaze us and to surprise us. And that is what our text today is telling us, that though Israel had the oracles of God, and though they had the law of God, they had the prophets, and much advantage, yet by and large, not many of them believed. But then God called out His people out of the Gentile nations. That's us, the Gentiles. Our forefathers were not seeking after God, but He sought after them. And I say to you that none of us were ever seeking after God, but He surprised us and sought after us. Now, I mentioned this in the beginning of Romans 10, and I probably repeated it a couple of times, and I want to say it again for emphasis here as we come to the end of the chapter. As long as Romans 9, and I've tried to keep Romans 9 and Romans 10 connected, I said when we were preaching through Romans 9, that as long as that chapter is in the Bible, that no one has any excuse for being an Arminian. As long as it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. As long as it is written, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And all these things that we clearly read in the 9th chapter of Romans, no one has an excuse to suppose that sinners can save themselves or help save themselves by their own choice or by their merits or their cooperation with God. But then, we say also regarding Romans 10, as long as Romans chapter 10 is in the Bible, no one has an excuse for being a hyper-Calvinist. Now, what do we mean by a hyper-Calvinist? Well, a hyper-Calvinist is a person who believes the doctrines of grace, but they take the doctrines of grace to unbiblical conclusions, and since Romans 9 is in the Bible, they suppose that there's no need in preaching the gospel. The hyper-Calvinist will say, well, God's going to save His elect, whether we preach or pray or whatever, and so there's no really real urgency or really the necessity of preaching the gospel, except possibly to comfort those and encourage those that already show evidence of regeneration. Well, we have no excuse based on Romans 10 to say that, because Romans 10 says faith cometh by hearing. And it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so we're commanded to preach the gospel, as we have shown, because God commanded it, because it's his ordained means of calling out his elect, and God has ordained the means as well as the end. Now, I want you to keep those two statements in mind as we come to the conclusion of Romans 10. As long as Romans 9 is in the Bible, we cannot be hyper-Calvinists. As long as Romans 9 is in the Bible, we can't be Arminians. As long as Romans 10 is in the Bible, we can't be hyper-Calvinists. We must be biblical Calvinists. And as far as the various strains and strands of Calvinism, I would consider myself a high Calvinist. I believe some things that people would put me in that category, and that's fine. But we do not go to this ultra fatalistic view that makes the preaching of the gospel superfluous at best. Now, this is a good place to remind you of one of the fundamental rules of interpretation. That is, that the Bible is to be interpreted, the parts are to be interpreted in the light of the whole. The Bible is to be its own commentator. Now, we love to read the learned men and see how they understood the scriptures and how they explained it. And we love to hear sound men preach the gospel. But when it comes right down to it, the way we interpret the Bible, the way we understand the Bible, is to let the Bible be its own commentator. And we understand the scriptures in light of other scriptures. And the parts are understood and interpreted in light of the whole. So, Romans 10 needs to be interpreted in the light of Romans 9. And Romans 9 needs to be interpreted in the light of Romans 10. Now, there have been some that have read Romans 9, and that's as far as they ever got. They stopped there, and they said, hallelujah, God has an elect people. I rejoice in that. I look for evidence that I'm one of the elect, and I just delight in this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And that's about as far as they ever get. On the other hand, there are some that just skipped over Romans 9 and concentrate on Romans 10. We're not to do either one. We are to believe both of these chapters. We are to believe the whole Bible. And we are to rest in the absolute sovereignty of God, at the same time have a holy zeal for the furtherance of the gospel. In putting Romans 9 and Romans 10 together, I will tell you that I believe that we as believers, we as Christians, and we as Christians who believe these doctrines of grace and the old Baptist doctrine, we who believe these things, we must have a holy burden for the salvation of sinners. And at the same time, we must have a holy contentment that God is not going to save everybody. That must be, should be, in the conscious, in the mind, and in the souls of those who believe the doctrines of grace and hold them and carry them to their biblical conclusions and put them into practice in a biblical way. And we might say in light of this that in Romans 10, some have never gone any further than verse 17. Therefore, they that they've let their zeal outrun their knowledge and have gone into easy believism. Faith cometh by hearing, they read. So they think we must get everyone to hear, and the whole world will be Christians. Well, that's just not true. And so Paul tells us that here at the end of Romans 10. He comes now, after he has said in Romans 9, the election hath obtained it, that Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, and all these things, emphasizing the divine sovereignty of God. Therefore hath he mercy upon whom he will, and whom he hardeneth. And then, back in verse 11, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Paul tempers our zeal with the knowledge that Israel heard, but by and large, they did not believe. Faith cometh by hearing. But does that mean that everybody who hears the gospel will believe? Absolutely not. Israel heard it as a nation. They heard it over and over. They saw the ceremonies. They had the prophets. They had the oracles of God. They had the scriptures as they were being given by God. Yet by and large, they did not believe. So Paul tempers our zeal. We have a zeal to take the gospel to the world. But as we take the gospel to the world, let's not suppose that all we got to do is give somebody a Bible verse and quickly lead them into making a decision. Too many people have done that, and too many people have expressed some kind of a profession based on that kind of false evangelism, shallow evangelism. And we fear that the church has been filled with many unbelievers through that kind of zeal without knowledge. Now, as Paul comes here to the end of Romans 10, he brings forth three Old Testament texts. He cites here Psalm 19:4, Deuteronomy 32:21, and Isaiah 65:1-2. And I may or may not go and read these, but that is what he's quoting here. These, what we've just read to you, they are rough quotations. They're not word for word, and I don't know how they compare with the Septuagint translation, which the New Testament authors often cited. But these are the passages that Paul has in mind as he is telling us that faith comes by hearing, but not everyone that hears has faith. So this brings us back to the fact that faith is a gift of God that comes through sovereign regeneration and the effectual working of the Holy Spirit as elect sinners are quickened into divine life. And it is those who have that faith begotten in them by the Holy Spirit that the Word comes with power. And faith comes by hearing. And as the Word is preached, faith is wrought, or it's worked, as it says in our Confession of Faith, the language of the old fathers. Amen. So, again, this is another place that we emphasize. And every time we come to a place like this, we don't miss an opportunity to hold it before you that the Scriptures are our sole authority. That's what Paul cites as his authority here. What's the basis for what he's saying here? Psalms, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, the Scriptures. It's his sole authority. He doesn't bring forth philosophical arguments. He doesn't bring forth natural reasoning. He doesn't bring in evidences of rational thinking by smart men. But he quotes the Scriptures as his sole authority. And that is our sole authority, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible says, that's the end of the argument. Amen. The Bible says it, that's the end of the argument. Secondly, we see in our passage today that the Old Testament is still valid. Paul quotes it as authoritatively. And so there's no disjunction between the Old and the New Testament. Christ did not come to set aside the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament go together wonderfully. The New Testament is latent in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is patent in the New Testament, as one of old said. I believe it was Augustine who used that peculiar language. Now, in the previous 17 verses, Paul had opened his own heart concerning his burden for his countrymen. You know, he said back in Romans 9 that he had such a burden for his kinsmen that he could wish himself separated from Christ. What a tremendous statement. I don't know if Paul ever said that about any other ethnic group. He said that about his own countrymen. And so we see from Paul's teaching here in Romans 9 and 10, his burden for his countrymen, his burden for his kinfolks, his desire that they might come to know the Lord. And such a burden and such an overwhelming thing with him that he said, I could wish myself accursed, for that I could wish myself separated from Christ, from my kinsmen, if they could come to know Christ. And I told you when I preached on that, I don't know exactly how to take it. But it's a tremendous statement, isn't it?
It is.
It's a tremendous statement that Paul would say that. And I don't know if he ever said that about the Galatians or the Corinthians or the Egyptians or any other ethnic group. He said that about his own people. So I've emphasized that also, that there's nothing sinful, there's nothing out of the ordinary, there's nothing that we should be bashful about loving our own people. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it is natural for us to do so, and it's against nature for people not to love their own people. We love our own families, we love our own communities, we love our own race, we love our own kind of people, not that we don't love other people, but we have a special regard for our own kinsmen and our own ethnic group and our own nation. And we want the best for our kinfolks and for our families. That's what Paul is saying here. He goes on to write that the gospel must be published. They cannot call on one that they have not believed in. And they cannot believe in one of whom they have not heard. And they cannot hear without a preacher. And they cannot preach unless they are sent. And they must be heaven sent, as we tried to show last Lord's Day, Brother Glenn. They cannot preach unless they're heaven sent. Well, we must preach and help publish this gospel. But Paul then reminds us of this fact. Israel had heard. In fact, they had heard it over and over and over and over, yet by and large, they did not believe. What was wrong? Was there anything wrong with the gospel? Was there anything wrong with the preachers who preached it? Was there anything wrong with the circumstances? What was wrong? Hardness of the heart. Blindness of the spiritual eye. Dead in sin. That is what is wrong. That is the reason the gospel comes to some as a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death, as we read towards the end of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. Let me find that place and read it to you. It's so pertinent to what we are bringing here. Turn, find in your Bible 2 Corinthians, and this may take me just a couple of seconds to find the exact place I'm looking for. I think it's chapter 4 that I want to bring in conjunction here. Actually, it's chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2. And notice, starting at verse 14 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of life unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Brother Glenn, are you sufficient for these things? I'm not. Who's sufficient for these things? When the scriptures say that we shall always triumph, and what is this triumph? Is this triumph in seeing everybody that we preach to get saved? Is this triumph in boasting of the number of converts we can get? No, this triumph is in this, that in our sovereign God will use the word of God as he sends it, and he will cause it to be to his elect a savor of life unto life, and to those who are not elect, it will be a savor of death unto death. It will soften God's people. It will harden those that are not. The gospel, like the sun, has effect according to what it is shining upon. The brilliant sunshine that's shining today, you put a pan of butter out there in that sunshine and it'll melt it. And you put a daub of clay out there and it will harden it. It has a different effect on different things. And the gospel has a softening effect upon God's elect as they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and those who are void of the Spirit and left as they are, it hardens them. And that's just the truth. That's the way it is. I'm not sufficient for such things, what man is, but God will cause us to triumph. God is causing his preachers and his word and his church to be triumphant as he calls out his elect and as he makes it evident who are his and who are not. And so this word had come. This word had been sent to Israel over and over and over again, but they did not believe. Christ himself came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born, not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but of God. Now, for these past 2,000 years, the gospel has had more reception among the Gentiles than Israel. And this is something of which Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32:21. And Paul is quoting from it here. Let's turn back and read it. Deuteronomy 32 in verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This is what Paul is referring to here when he speaks of Israel by and large rejecting Christ, but then God's surprising grace going to the Gentiles and calling out his elect amongst the Gentiles. Those who should have been the first to believe Christ generally rejected him. Israel should have been the first to have believed in Christ. They had the gospel in its Old Testament form. They had the ceremonies. They had the sacrifices. They had the prophets. They had the word of God. Those who should have been the first to believe in Christ generally reject him. But surprisingly, many Gentiles were called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has always worked in this surprising way, and still does. God has always worked this surprising way. Even during the Old Testament era, he surprised by his grace in saving such characters as Rahab and Ruth and Naaman and Nebuchadnezzar. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was a child of God. I believe that God converted him. And he started out a pretty proud fellow, like all of us are by nature, and boasting of what all he had done. But when the Lord got through dealing with that old boy, he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Or one like Manasseh. Manasseh, who was a child sacrificer and an ungodly king over Israel, and a man who should have known better, because he was Hezekiah's son, wasn't he? He's either son or his grandson. He had a faithful witness set before him growing up, but he became a wicked king, lived most of his life in idolatry and sacrificing his own children. And somebody say he's done gone too far, no hope for a fellow like him. But if I understand the scriptures, God had mercy upon Manasseh and brought him to know himself. And you have to go read 2 Chronicles. If you read about Manasseh in 2 Kings, all you read about is his sins. But if you go on to 2 Chronicles and read that account of Manasseh, then you'll see, I believe you'll see that God did save Manasseh and he came to know the Lord in repentance. What a surprising act of God's grace. And we are certainly seeing this today. The surprising grace of God, and those who should be the first to believe in Christ rejecting him. The former British Empire, of which our nation is included, that once had the bright gospel and still has it being published, it's still known in the English-speaking world. There are still gospel-preaching churches in most all of the English-speaking nations. But yet, less and less people believing the gospel and rejecting Christ. The English-speaking people more and more are rejecting Christ and leaving the gospel and even the outward profession of the gospel. They tell me that in Great Britain now, there's only about 1% of the people go to any kind of a church. And out of them, there's just a small percentage of those that would go to a church that we would be satisfied going to. And here in America, the if we can believe the statistics, and from what I see and what I hear, it's bound to be pretty close. There's more and more people in this country that are becoming avowed atheists. And more and more young people in this country being raised up in churches, and as soon as they're able to get out on their own and tell mom and daddy to go to, rejecting everything that they were taught, rejecting Christ, and rejecting the gospel. If certain reports are to be believed, and they appear to be reliable, there's presently more interest in the gospel in some African and Asian countries than there is in America and in Great Britain and other English-speaking nations. God's grace is a surprising thing. And those who should be the first to line up to believe in the gospel and to believe in Christ often reject him. The primary sense of our text respects Israel's rejection of Christ. All day long I've stretched forth my hands unto disobedient and gainsaying people. And surprisingly, the calling of God's elect out of the Gentile nations, which is expressed in the "I was found of them that sought me not." The Gentiles were not seeking after Christ. For centuries, God had left them without the oracles of God, except with a few exceptions along the way. But God's grace is always that way. That's what we see in our text. God's grace is always extraordinary, exceptional, and surprising. The truth of this passage applies to us today as we see Britain and America and Western Europe increasingly rejecting Christ and his word, and a remnant in other places being called by effectual grace. But there's still a few being called in our country as well. But yet we see the truth of this gospel, that those who should be the first to believe the gospel rejecting it. Now, our text today shows us two great truths that we have tried to show you before, but we will divide our text into two heads. And I can't tell much about my watch here. What time is it, Brother Glenn? 10:50. Okay. I'm going to finish up here in about 10 minutes. In this passage, we see the truth that there is a general call of the gospel and there is an effectual call by God's Holy Spirit. This general call is seen in verse 18. This quote from Psalm 19:4 is used to illustrate the general call of the gospel. Even as the heavens declare the glory of God everywhere, so he has sent the prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastors everywhere. He gave the oracles of God to Israel. He gave them the prophets. He brought them into captivity so that the Gentile neighbors heard of Jehovah and his law and his promised Redeemer. There were Gentiles who heard the gospel, like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came in contact with the true word as he brought Israel into captivity, his empire, and brought Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all these Israelites, and they brought the oracles of God with them. This was the sovereignty of God working in these things and sending forth this general call of the gospel. God sent forth John the Baptist. He sent Christ. He sent the apostles. He now sends ordinary ministers. Israel could not plead ignorance. They could not say, "We've not heard." This thing was not done in a corner, as we read in a place in the book of Acts. This thing was not done in a corner. It was done in such a way that it was evident everywhere as in this general call to the gospel. And this gospel has now been sent out into the whole world. No one today on planet Earth can plead ignorance. That's right. No one on planet Earth can plead ignorance. Some may argue, well, there are still some individuals who may not have heard. Does this not indicate or invalidate what you're saying? No, for just as perhaps not every Israelite individually had examined the scriptures or heard one of the prophets personally or heard John the Baptist or personally met Christ, yet the report had gone out. Now look in the nation of Israel. Every Israelite might not have heard Isaiah or one of the prophets preach the gospel. Every Israelite might not have personally read the scriptures. I doubt if many of them had. They didn't have the scriptures available like we do. But it was generally known throughout Israel that Jehovah was God and that the scriptures were his word and that all of these ceremonies that they were taught, all of them taught of a sacrifice, of redemption, of propitiation, and of salvation and redemption. It was published throughout the nation. None of the Israelites could plead ignorance, even if for some reason in some backwoods part of Israel they had not actually heard somebody tell it to them, yet they could not plead ignorance because it was generally declared throughout the nation. And I say it's true in the world today. The word has gone out. It's going out everywhere today. The word is available everywhere today for anyone who wants to pursue it and find out about it. Anyone who is seeking God. But see, that's the trouble. No one by nature is seeking God, as we're going to see in a minute. In Acts 28:22, but we desire to hear, this is when Paul was at Rome, and the Jews that were living in Rome, they asked him to come over and talk to him. They said, "Come over and tell, we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect," it was a sect of Christianity, of the Nazarenes as they were called, "we know that it is everywhere spoken against." Everywhere. The Jews in Rome had heard all about it. They had not personally met Christ. This is the first time they had met an apostle as Paul came, but the report had gone out. And so there's a few of them that wanted to know more about it. So here we see the general call of the gospel and God's general sending of the gospel to the whole world. In verse 21, we see that God's arms were outstretched to Israel. His prophets foretold of Christ. The Old Testament foretold of him. The ceremonies pointed to Christ. And last of all, Christ himself came. A redeemer who is able and willing to save the chief of sinners. And God's arms are still outstretched as his ministers present the gospel everywhere to every creature. And so we see the general call of the gospel in our passage. God has sent his word into the whole world. His cause is to be published everywhere, that every sinner who will throw down his arms of rebellion and come to Christ may be saved. There's the general call of the gospel. But our text tells us what we read all through the scriptures, that the general call of the gospel will not bring people to salvation. There's something that has to go forth besides the words of the preacher. There's something that has to go forth besides the letter of the word. The word has to be brought to a person with power. There must be an effectual internal call that is stronger than the outward, external, general call. The difference in the general call and the effectual call may be illustrated by the old darky preacher years ago that I read about, that was called on to preach in a white church. They used to do that a lot, by the way. There used to be a lot of integration before integration. And you older people remember that. But that used to happen a lot back in the old days. And so there was this colored preacher invited to come preach in a white church. And it was a church that believed the doctrines of grace. And the darky preacher was supposed to believe the doctrines of grace. And so he got to preaching about God calling all men. And he got to talking about you preaching some of the whosoevers of the Bible. And everybody kept listening to see what else he was going to say. And finally he said, "Brother, it'd be like this." He said, "When the train's down at the depot and everybody's in town's all gathered around and the train's getting ready to leave and the conductor stands up and says, 'All aboard.'" He said, "Brother, everybody in town don't get on that train." He said, "Just them what got tickets." That's the way it is when the gospel is preached. When we preach the gospel, we preach whosoever will. When we preach the gospel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We preach the gospel, we say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But everybody in the world doesn't hear that call. But the ones that's got tickets hears. And the ones that's got the tickets is the one the Holy Spirit put a ticket in their pocket when he regenerated them. And so now they're effectually called. And when they hear the word, then they have an interest in it. We have in our text the truth of effectual calling. Verse 20 says, "I was found of them that sought me not. It was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." The sending forth of the gospel to the whole world with outstretched arms of God outwardly does not reach the heart of sinners. There must be a special call from God himself. And as we saw in chapter 9, verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Our Lord taught this in Matthew 22:14 when he said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Effectual calling is a sovereign work of God. Effectual calling reaches surprising places. Brethren, did God's grace find you that way in a most surprising way? Can you not say of the Lord finding you and of your finding the Lord that you found him when you were not seeking him? That he sought us when we were not seeking him. God is always found of those who sought him not. For no man seeks him by nature. As we read back in Romans 3, there is none that seeketh after God. It is always God seeking us that brings salvation. It's no surprise. It's no surprise when people are lost and reject the gospel. The surprising thing is when people come to Christ. May the Lord surprise us many times. May the Lord bring many by his extraordinary grace to the knowledge of himself through the publishing of the word in this place. Father, thank you for your surprising grace. Bless your dear people. Bless my pastor as he comes to bring the morning message. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We'll take a break and we'll come back and start our singing.